Turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3, and while you're turning there, let me say what a joy it is to be here. I've had privilege to visit over the years. I think the last time I was in your new facility was at a presbytery meeting, and as Marty mentioned, I've had the privilege of knowing him for well over 30 years now, and also had the privilege of performing Marty and Selene's wedding ceremony a few years back. It's a joy to be here with you. Thankful for the Martins and for their 21 years now of ministry among you. Zechariah chapter 3, this is the fourth vision that God gave the prophet. Hear the word of God. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" And now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right to access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. And for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Here is the reading of the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that through the ministry of your word and the ministry of your spirit, you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds to comprehend and hearts to embrace your grace to us in Christ. Would you use your word to continue to transform us more into the image and likeness of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. On February 9th, 1709, little Jackie was fast asleep, but he was wakened by the smell of smoke and the light and sound of a roaring fire. In the confusion of it all, his father and mother and seven siblings escaped from the burning home, but Jackie was forgotten and left behind. When his father realized what had happened, he tried to go back in, but the house was engulfed in flames and he couldn't make it through the fire. And so he knelt with tear-filled eyes on the ground and he committed his little boy to the Lord. But neighbors looked in the second-story window and saw little Jackie. They formed a human ladder and saved him from that fire. 41 years later to the day, on February 9th, 1750, now in his mid-40s, he wrote this in his journal after a worship service at London's West Street Chapel. "About 11 o'clock, it came into my mind that it was this very day and hour on which I was taken out of the flames. I stopped and gave a short account of that wonderful providence. The voice of praise and thanksgiving went up high from that place, and great was our rejoicing in the Lord." And then 41 years after that remembrance, just before he passed away, he wrote his epitaph, little Jackie, better known as John. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, wrote this: "Here lies the body of John Wesley, a brand plucked out of the burning." That sense of gratitude fueled his ministry over the years, and I think it was that sense of gratitude that Joshua in our text must have had as well, for he too was described with these same words, and Jerusalem was described with these same words, a brand plucked from the burning. The people in Zechariah's day had returned from captivity to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. But the question was, who would lead the people in worship? Who would perform the religious duties in that temple? According to Scripture, the Lord himself would appoint a high priest who would perform those duties. And so in Zechariah's fourth vision, right on cue, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, appears to challenge Joshua's qualifications. And Satan's accusations about him were true. They weren't fabricated. They weren't made up. In fact, even Joshua remained silent at the accusations that were presented before him and against him in the very courtroom of God himself. So what do we learn from Zechariah chapter 3? What do we learn from this heavenly courtroom scene? What do we learn from this confrontation? If these accusations are true, and if they were true of the high priest, that even he couldn't pass the vetting process, what hope is there for us this day to ever stand before the throne of God above? In this passage, I think we begin to see that our sin is much more pervasive and much more heinous than we could ever begin to imagine. In verses 1 through 3, we see this sin, this soiled garment that Joshua is wearing. You know, today we try to sanitize everything. There are hand sanitizer dispensers and disinfectant wipes available everywhere. We want to try to remain clean and away from the coronavirus. But sometimes we try to wipe over and sanitize our sin. Sometimes we look at passages like this and we find ourselves with our spiritual Lysol can out wanting to spray over it, because you see, it paints a picture of our sin that's much more grievous than what we would ever hope to imagine. How bad is it? Well, here's our best representative, the high priest, who stands accused, and you can hear Satan's snarling accusation. What's that I see on those garments? What's that I smell? How can this man stand before God and represent you as his people? And Satan is not exaggerating. In verse 3, when it says, "Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes," the Hebrew word for filthy is a strong, revolting, offensive word. It's a word to describe human waste. And God gives us this picture to say, here's what your sin is like in my holy presence. It's human waste smeared over your religious facade. And if we're offended by that, cheer up, it gets worse. Not only does Scripture describe our sin in such language, it also describes our supposed self-righteousness in that language. You remember Isaiah's prophecy, do you not? All we are become unclean, and all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. And that word is equally offensive. Paul uses an offensive word in his own testimony, skabala. I like it. It just sounds like it is. Skabala is dung. It's garbage. It's rubbish. And he says, all of my attainments in the past apart from Christ are like this. Now, if this is Satan's assessment, and he, by the way, only knows half the truth of our hearts. If this is Satan's assessment, how much more so is the assessment of our hearts of a holy, omniscient God who knows every thought and word and intent of my heart? Years ago, British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge was on a work assignment in India, and he left his residence one evening to go for a swim in a nearby river. And as he looked down the river, he saw a woman bathing. Muggeridge had been faithful to his wife all these years, but all of a sudden he had determined in his heart that he was going to cross the line of marital fidelity. Pulled by the current of the lust of his own heart, he began to swim. His mind was filled with the imagination of that lust. But as he arrived and came up out of the water towards that woman, what he saw shocked him. He later recounted, "She was old and hideous, and her skin was wrinkled, and worst of all, she was a leper. This creature grinned at me, showing a toothless mask," and he thought, "what a dirty, lecherous woman he thought to himself, and then it dawned on him. It wasn't the woman who was lecherous. It was his own heart. Let me ask you this morning, have you seen the sinful, lecherous nature of your own heart apart from the grace of God in Christ? Those who live in pretense of self-righteousness will never run to the Savior. It's only when we begin to see our own sin and desperate need of Him that we will run to Him. Hearing this accusation, Joshua the high priest said nothing. He had no defense, nothing to say, nothing to offer, nothing to do that would change the true nature of his heart. But just when you think God would dismiss this unfit man, God does something wonderful and amazing. He rebukes Satan, and then he promises to remove sin and clothe in righteousness. As Satan is thundering his accusations, God's thunder of grace is louder. It trumps Satan's accusation. Take off his filthy clothes in verse 4. And then God says it's symbolic of removal of his sin. He says, see, I have taken away your sin. All the filth, all the offensiveness, all the heinousness of Joshua's heart is forever removed. And not only were his filthy clothes removed, but a robe of righteousness, a garment of grace, was placed upon him. He says again in verse 4, and I will put rich garments on you. And then that turban that the high priest would wear, it was filthy. It was covered in the filth of sin. God removes that and places a new turban. But on the front of that turban that the high priest wore was a pure gold plate that read, Holy unto the Lord. That was replaced and placed on his head. Picture what's taking place here. Standing before the Lord of glory is Satan accusing this guilty man, pointing his bony accusing finger at Joshua the high priest. And Joshua is standing there covered from head to toe in the filth of his sin and iniquity. He's completely unworthy to stand before the Lord, much less to represent his people before him. Yet in immeasurable mercy, in limitless love and abounding grace, God removes Joshua's sinful, soiled garments and robes him in a raiment of righteousness. So complete was God's cleansing that not only is Joshua declared forgiven, but he is declared in the sight of God holy and righteous in his sight. Now, what's the application for us in this fourth vision in Joshua's book? We read in verse 8, listen, O high priest, Joshua and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, symbolic of what the Lord will do in real life and in redemptive history. What is it that God's promising to do? And through whom will he accomplish what he's promised? Verse 8 goes on to say, I'm going to bring my servant the branch. Now, believers in Zechariah's day would have recognized both of those terms as terms for Messiah, for the anointed one, for the Christ who was to come. Remember in Isaiah 53, this great suffering servant would come and would take upon himself the guilt, the stench of our sin. Both in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, the Messiah, the coming Christ, would be described as a branch, one with a lowly beginning, but who would grow in might and power and glory, whose glory would fill the earth and bring much fruit to the Father's glory. Furthermore, in verse 9, he's described as a stone with seven eyes. The seven eyes probably refer to the all-knowing, all-seeing nature of the coming Christ. And this term stone is used throughout the Old Testament and repeated throughout the New Testament as well. The stone, the cornerstone, the capstone was references to Messiah's significance in building the true temple of God. He would be the great high priest who would be worthy to stand before the Father and represent us as his people. He would be the one who would fulfill all the promises in this heavenly scene. And furthermore, the coming Messiah will accomplish this in one historic, decisive day. You know, on this side of the cross, it's easy for us to see, is it not, what's taking place here in Zechariah chapter 3. Of God promising His Son to come to take upon Himself the guilt of our sin and to die on the cross for our sins. That's why God says, I will remove the sin from this land in a single day. And when that day darkened on that greatest day of atonement, when Jesus hung on the cross, in that single moment of God's grace and mercy and justice, they came together and provided that forgiveness that we so desperately need. What's Zechariah saying in this fourth vision? It's simply this. God has decisively dealt with our sin through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. All these designations in Zechariah's vision point to Christ, the angel of the Lord, the servant, the branch, the stone or cornerstone. They all point to Him. Even the name of the high priest, Joshua, is Hebrew for Jesus. Yahweh, the Lord saves. All of this was pointing to Him on that single day on the cross through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. God Himself has decisively dealt with the guilt of our sin. He has built His true temple, establishing a people for Himself, a people among whom He would dwell. So what does all this have to do with us? When you and I see ourselves as we truly are apart from Christ, we see the heinousness, the guilt, the filth of our sin. But at the same time, by God's grace, we see our desperate need of a Savior. A Savior who promises cleansing and forgiveness, mercy and grace. We cry out in faith if we are not deluded by our own self-righteousness. We cry out with the hymnist Augustus Toplady, foul, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let me ask you this morning, have you come to that place in your life where you have recognized your desperate need of the Savior, that there is no hope for you and there is no hope for me apart from the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ? He is our only hope to ever stand before the throne of God above and to know the forgiveness and mercy of Christ. And if you have placed your faith and trust in relying upon Him alone for your salvation, think of some of the benefits that we see in this fourth vision that flow from our union with Christ by faith. There's several of them mentioned here. First, God in Christ completely removes and forgives our sins. He says in verse 4, remove those garments. Remove the filth, remove the iniquity. I'm reminded of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will purify us from all unrighteousness. Again, in another hymn, Augustus Toplady, in his hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, penned these words. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Why? My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Second, just as the angel of the Lord didn't simply remove Joshua's clothing, having him standing there in his own birthday suit, neither does God simply remove our sin. He clothes us with something. You see again in verses 4 and 5, behold, I've taken away your iniquity and will clothe you with pure vestments. Let them put a clean turban on his head. Isaiah reminds us of what that clothing is. Listen to what Isaiah writes. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. Why? For He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me with robes of righteousness. Do you know what this is right here in Zechariah 3? It's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That God in Christ clothes us in His righteousness. That He counts Christ's righteousness to us and is received by faith alone. That even now as God looks upon His people, Knowing our feebleness and our frailty and our weakness and our sin, he sees his Son. All the righteousness God requires of us for salvation has been granted us by grace through faith in his Son. J.C. Ryle has a wonderful observation of what this is like when he comments on Jesus' baptism. Listen to what he says at that heavenly voice that looks at Christ and says, "This is my Son, with him I'm well pleased." Ryle writes this: "Believers may rejoice in the thought that though in themselves sinful, yet in God's sight they are counted as righteous. The Father regards them as members of his beloved Son. He sees in them no spot, and for his Son's sake is well pleased." All the righteousness God requires of us, he has provided for us by grace through faith in his Son. And when the holy eye of God is cast upon us, he sees Christ. It is a gaze of grace through the lens of the finished work of Jesus, righteous in his sight. Third, because of Christ, we should have increased confidence to face our accuser. When Satan comes and he whispers in your ear because of that besetting sin, when he comes and he challenges you because of your continued struggle, and he says, "You're not worthy to be called a child of God. You're not worthy to even sit in a place like this and pretend to worship." When Satan comes with those kinds of accusations, how will you respond? John Bunyan, in his classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, has this scene in which Apollyon, who's representing Satan and all of his filthy accusations, comes to Christian and he challenges Christian on his lack of faithfulness and on losing his copy of the scriptures, of simply not being faithful, of being filled with fear and not living up to the standard. Christian then asks Apollyon, "Whereon have I been unfaithful to him?" And Apollyon goes and lists all these accusations, similar to what he's doing here in Zechariah 3. And then Christian responds this way: "All this is true. It's all true. And much more which you've left out. But the Prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive." What is your defense when Satan comes and accuses you of your unworthiness and of my unworthiness? It is simply this: Christ has died for me. That was the Apostle John's answer in 1 John chapter 2. After encouraging the people not to sin, he said, "I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense: Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And when Satan comes and he accuses, you simply say, "For me, he died." John Newton expressed it this way: "Be thou my shield and hiding place, a shelter near thy side. I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died." Fourth, for those who look to Christ in faith, life cannot remain the same. Did you notice verse 7? He charges and he challenges Joshua. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge." There was a charge upon Joshua's life in response to God's saving and transforming grace. And it was this: walk in obedience, walk in newness of life, live life wholly and fully unto me. And this call upon Joshua is upon every believer in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a what? He's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And so, motivated and empowered by the grace of God in the gospel, the believer is now called to live a new life. In other words, those whom God has justified, he's also sanctified. He's changing our lives, our motives, our intent, and giving us purpose and meaning to live for his glory. Fifth, we now have bold access before God. Again in verse 7, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. You know, direct access to God was unthinkable. It was unimaginable to the believers of old. They had somebody that could sort of go into God's presence directly, but that was the great high priest, and only once a year, and only after he had offered sacrifice for his own sins. But you find the people standing around the Mount Sinai, trembling at the distance and in fear and not wanting to go into the presence of God. But here, do you understand what we can experience and what we can know as believers on this side of the cross? Because we don't have Joshua, we have Jesus, the great high priest. We can boldly come before his throne. You're reminded, you remember the words from Hebrews, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Therefore, let us boldly approach," not the throne of judgment anymore, simply for the believer, "but the throne of grace to find mercy and grace for sinners in our time of need." And that great high priest, we're told, is not just sitting there by the Father's right hand, but he ever lives to do what? To intercede for us. Six, there should be a profound sense of amazement and gratitude of worship for all that God has done. Verse 2 again, we're simply a brand plucked from the fire, saved by God's grace and by his mercy. Robert Murray McShane responded this way, "Chosen not for good in me, wakened from the wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe." There's your first catechism. What's your purpose in life due to who God is and what he's done for us in Christ, but to glorify him and to enjoy him forever? And finally, one of the privileges of our union with Christ is that such a great salvation will increasingly become good news to those who truly embrace it by faith. And good news, when truly believed, simply can't be contained. Amazed by God's grace to sinners and empowered by God's Spirit, we must speak often and well of Christ. One of the ways we demonstrate our love for Christ, loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves, is we want to invite them into this family of grace. We want them to come to know the mercy that we have found in Christ. And that's why in verse 10, in that day, the day of the new covenant, the day of Christ, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. We want our friends to know the blessings that are ours in Christ. That every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms that are ours in him are by his hand of grace. And we want to see others come to know him as well. And we do so humbly. We do so remembering from whence we came. Dirty, filthy, undeserving, brands plucked from a fire. Charles Spurgeon described evangelism this way: it's just one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. Understanding the gospel will protect us from looking out there with a self-righteous, condescending gaze. Matt Chandler tells the story that during his freshman year in college, he sat next to a 26-year-old single mother trying to get her degree. He said he and some of his friends began to talk with her about Christ, and some would even go over to her apartment and babysit while she could study and work and go to class, and they began to talk with her about Christ. And there was one day in which one of Matt's friends was playing in a band coming into town, and so he invited her to a concert. He said she thought it was a concert. I knew it wasn't going to be just a concert. And after that concert, after the music, a pastor got up and began to speak. And he said, "Today I want to talk about sex." And Matt thought immediately, uh-oh. And he took a red rose, and he smelled that rose, and he began to look at it and touch the texture of the petals and talk about how beautiful this rose is. And then he took the rose and he tossed it out into the audience. There were about 1,000 people gathered there. And he said, I want you to smell the rose. I want you to look at it. I want you to feel the texture of its petals and pass it around. And Matt said that this preacher began to go through what he saw as the worst, most horrific handling of what sex is and isn't that he had ever sat through. He said it was probably fear-mongering at its best. And he's thinking, oh no, with Kim sitting right beside me, what are you doing? What are you doing? As the pastor wrapped up his talk, he said, where's my rose? And some kid brought the rose to him and he looked at it and the stem was broken. The petals were about to fall off. It looked wilted. It looked horrific. And in his crescendo of his talk that night, was, who would want this? And Matt Chandler said, anger began to well up in me. Real, I want to hurt you, anger. And I wanted to shout out, Jesus wants the rose. Jesus wants it. That's the point of the gospel. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That in that while we were yet sinners, here's the good news, Christ died for us. Have you seen yourself as Joshua saw himself that day? Covered from head to toe in the filth of your sin and your unworthiness to stand before the throne of God above. But have you also seen yourself as a brand graciously plucked from the fire? As a rejected rose, deeply, deeply, deeply loved by the Father. Such is the reality of those whose hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you and we praise you from the depths of our hearts that though we are unworthy at best, you in mercy and grace sent your Son. And you've removed from us our sin as far as the east is from the west. And you've clothed us in the righteousness of your Son, with all the benefits that flow from our union with him. Oh, Father, I pray even this week, we would live lives of profound gratitude for who you are and for what you've done. And you would teach us to love our neighbors with a love that you've demonstrated towards us. That, O Christ, your houses would be filled with worshipers of Christ, with the one who loved us and gave himself for us and removed our sins and clothed us in his righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In response.